It's a reading from the book of Luke. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 lepers approached him. Keeping their distance, they called out, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were made clean. Then one of them, who saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus asked, "Were not 10 made clean? But the other 9, where are they? Was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well." Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Sam and Ross, you made really nice women, I think, in leading the Gloria for us. I guess that's a compliment. I'm not really sure. But you sounded great as a woman. So 25 years ago, I sent Christy this card that we've actually, like a greeting card that we've held on to all these years. And it was back in the time when you had to make ice by getting the ice trays out and putting the water in it and putting it in the freezer. And then, you know, you get the ice out, you hope you have a nice clean dump of the ice, that's what I'm trying to say. And so you put it in a bowl, and on the front of the card, there's a picture of a woman, and she stands by her freezer, and she's holding an ice tray, and she's with sort of breathless wonder and tears of joy in her eyes. She exclaims, "Dear God, perfect ice cubes again!" And, you know, it's ridiculous. She's overcome with gratitude for the small miracle of these frozen cubes. And it's sort of a little, it became kind of a key word for us of even though it's a ridiculous idea, but it's a really wonderful idea of life itself being such a miracle, of this sense of us receiving life from God, from the hand of God, and even in the small things like ice cubes, of being able to say thank you. And in the passage that Dave just read, we see a man who comes back to say thank you. He's overcome with gratitude for what Jesus has done. The story is that there are 10 lepers, and they all cry out to Jesus for mercy from a distance. And Jesus says, "Okay, go off now to the priest and show yourself to the priest." And the reason he says that is because the priests were the ones that would be able to declare them ritually clean and allow them to be part of the community again. And so they're all, you know, trucking off to the priest, and then they look down, and all of a sudden their leprosy, it's a skin disease, right, is all of a sudden healed, all 10 of them. And somewhere in transport from Jesus to the priests. And so the 9 of them just keep on going to the priest to show themselves clean, but one turns back. And he comes to Jesus, and he's so overcome by gratitude for what God has done for him that he just has to say thank you. He has to say, "Wow, perfect fingers again." And he's got to come down, and he falls down before Jesus, I would think, in a very unselfconscious way, and just thanks him and praises him. And Jesus says to the man, "Get up and go your way, and your faith has made you well." And so what I want to talk about tonight is there are 10 healed, but only one made well. And I want to talk about the difference between being healed in the extremities or the externals of life versus being made well, which is a deeper kind of help for the inner woman or the inner man. So the lepers who are healed on the surface. This is my analogy tonight. It's a skin disease, leprosy, so they're externally healed. And this kind of healing is obviously good because it restores them to the community and it makes them feel better, their lives are better. But what I want to do is liken in this passage the healing on the external parts of your life versus the internal parts. But like healing to having the components, different components of your life all in order. Everything's in good order. You know, you have good health and you have good relationships and you you have meaningful work, and you have, you know, creative outlets, or all the things that if you read Cosmopolitan magazine, which I do every day, and you should too, you know, there's always a big article on balance, right? You have to have your life in balance, and it has to do at least with fiber cereal at some point, but and lots of Tai Chi. But you know what I'm saying. You've got to have your life in balance, and you can't be overstressing here, and you've got to have a little me time, and it might even involve aromatherapy, so which I love aromatherapy. And so I'm all for balance. I'm all for balance. What I want to say is the healing from the external side of life is related to those things in this passage. And I'm all for balance, but, man, life can change in an instant, can't it? I mean, just an instant. And everything that you've worked so hard to create in your life for good relationships or good, you know, balance, immediately is yesterday's news because you're thrown into crisis. You know, that phone call, you know, from somebody official that you're dreading. Or when you're invited to come into your boss's office and you're told to clear out your stuff the next day. Or the anxiety that you feel about this growing distance that's there between you and your husband, and then all of a sudden you find a number in his wallet that you don't recognize or in his cell phone. Or your best friend, who you had thought at this point had all the right kind of balance, in fact, is a coke addict and has been hiding it all this time. And so these things that we work really hard in our lives to achieve some kind of balance, and again, I'm all for living life that is healthy, but it just can go in a second. Or sometimes, you know, there might not be that phone call or anything that drastic, but you have these things, but then you have this gnawing sense of sort of ennui or malaise or just plain laziness. And it's, you know, Tuesday morning and you've got to get your, you know, 6-mile run in, but you just can't get out of bed because you're depressed. And so there goes your balance. I mean, I was doing really well with running, and then all of a sudden I'm off running. We went to Scotland and now I can't even get out the door. So, you know, I say, oh, it's been too long. It's only been 3 weeks, but all of a sudden it's, you know, that bed feels better in the morning than getting out on the pavement. But it could just happen like that. And it doesn't take much, you know, to lose your balance. And so what I want to say is, in this preamble right after that, is that what's at root as the major problem in this idea of your life going certain ways is your perspective. It's your expectation, as Dave Zoll preached about several weeks ago, your expectation, you see, that life should go this way. And then when you get that phone call or you get thrown off your balance, then you end up angry or disappointed or frustrated with yourself or life or anybody else because it hasn't gone the way you've wanted it to go. And, you know, a better way to look at it would be, I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden, which is a 1970 hit that you all probably listened to never. But the thing is that I think it's easy, especially in the world that we live in, which is frankly a kind of, our demographic is one that's no stranger to accomplishment and power, right? Now, that's our demographic in a kind of, you know, where we live, in an Episcopal church in Charlottesville, Virginia, at UVA. And so we get acclimated to having things go our way, and we think life should go our way. And then it gets a little bit more insidious, another level. We begin to think, well, we have done something. We deserve for our life to go this way. And so the umbrage that happens when when things don't go that way, we get our feathers in a twist or some whatever the feathers do, right? And so then, thank you. And then what then happens, and it gets even more difficult, is we begin to root the the source of getting our life in order in ourself, in our own control. And so we begin to feel like we must achieve this balance. And then there are stretches in which we actually do. And that's the worst of all for us, because then we have nobody to thank for our success but ourselves. So we're not sort of, you know, open hands, dear God, perfect ice cubes again. It's like, man, I really filled that ice tray up perfectly, you know, and I put it right in my freezer and I got a great crack on that, you know, ice tray. And so you begin to believe that you're both the originator of getting things done in your life and you're the one to thank as well. And so there's a real problem with living this way. Like a major problem. The Greeks called this living this way hubris, which is being out of touch with reality, the reality of a fallen world in which we really are much more reactive rather than active. And so a person that is hubristic or is guilty of hubris way overestimates his own competence or power, importance. And so the Greeks called it hubris. The Bible just calls it pride, the sin of pride. And Dante, you know, the Dante's Inferno, that was at the very base level. The root of all sin comes from pride, which is this self-orientation, this selfishness. So it could be hubris or it could be pride or it just might be selfish. Don't you know somebody who's selfish? There's an outside chance you might actually know or even live with someone who's selfish. I don't like the way Christy's laughing at that right now. In fact, my wife does know someone that she might live with, who could fit this description this past weekend, who enjoyed this incredible dinner party that Christy prepared entirely by herself on a Friday while I was playing golf. And then she, we enjoyed the dinner party. And then when the dinner party was sort of closing, then this guy, whoever he was, went into the living room to drink scotch with the men while she cleaned up entirely by herself. I don't know who that was, but it was a jerk, whoever did that. I don't want to meet him. And you should know all my sermon examples are entirely hypothetical. So none of this actually ever happens in my life. And so let's stop talking about me. And let's start talking about King Lear instead, because that's a lot easier for me to do. Now, don't tune out about King Lear. Don't tune out about Shakespeare here, because I'm just going to tell you the story. And I don't want to get all sort of English majory on you, but we see a beautiful picture of what it means to be made well in the character of the Earl of Gloucester in King Lear versus just being healed, which is having your ducks in a row for like 1 second before they get shot down by somebody. Now, and I'm getting this insight from a guy named Wendell Berry that I bet some of you know. And Wendell Berry is one of my faves, and I actually like his fiction and his poetry better than his essays, but his essays are great too. And he wrote one 10 years ago called Life is a Miracle, an essay against modern superstition. And in it, he's really taking on the scientific community, but its tentacles are way longer than that, modern superstition. By it, he means this hubristic notion that our life is controlled or can be controlled and organized by human power. He's got a lot of end-of-life issues in mind, as well as a lot of beginning-of-life issues in mind, that somehow we as human beings believe that we have the right to give and yet take life. And so Barry says he rereads King Lear every year to remind him about what's actually true, and Barry's a Christian. And he points to this pivotal scene I'm just going to tell you about Gloucester and his son Edgar. So Gloucester is this old man, and he's an earl, and he's in cahoots with the king, King Lear. And like King Lear, Gloucester is guilty of hubris, which is, again, it's the presumption of treating life as knowable, predictable, or within your control. That's hubris. Maybe it's what you do every day. Well, you're guilty, and so am I. the presumption of treating life as knowable, predictable, or within your control, and then getting really mad when the wheels come off. And so Gloucester, toward the end of the play, it's gross, says both his eyes are gouged out because he's loyal to King Lear, and this is retribution. And he's a bitter, bitter, despairing man, and he falsely accuses his son, Edgar, who, it's very painful, his son Edgar's loyal to him and loves him. And then he just wanders blindly. Obviously, he's got no eyes on this howling plain looking for an end to his own life. And he decides he wants to commit suicide. And Edgar assumes the role of this madman beggar, and so that Gloucester doesn't know who his son is. And so he meets Gloucester, and then he takes him to the edge of a cliff, which is not really a cliff. It'd be like a step. But Gloucester doesn't know, and so Edgar takes him and apparently tries to help Gloucester to kill himself by jumping off the cliff. And the text says that Gloucester, thinking he's about to, you know, take control of his life by ending it, ironically, which is what suicide is, falls forward and swoons. And so he returns to consciousness. He's obviously not dead because he's only fallen a little like down a little hill or something. And he's dismayed to find himself still alive because he just wants to end the misery of his life being out of control. And then Edgar comes again in a different guise, a different disguise. He pretends to be a passerby at the bottom of the cliff where the Earl has supposedly, you know, fallen 100 feet. And then Gloucester wants to die, just says to this passerby, "Away and let me die." And then Edgar, this loyal son, says the line that is the key line that brings Gloucester back from hubris and into gift, into receiving humility. Edgar says, "Thy life's a miracle. Speak yet again." In other words, how could you be alive after such a terrible fall? He's duped him, but what he says is true. "Thy life's a miracle. Speak yet again." And so this kind of makes Gloucester come to himself. The prodigal son who comes to himself and decides to go home to repent. And it, in the words of Wendell Berry, calls Gloucester back from hubris into the properly subordinated life of human grief, which is part of life, and joy, also part of life, where change and redemption are possible. And so why I'm spending so much time on this is because it's this perfect picture, I think, even though our lives aren't usually that extreme, but sometimes they are, of what it means to be made well, not just healed, because Gloucester has no eyes. He's not healed on the externals. And prior to this sort of scene, he was so unwell in his soul. He said, "You mighty gods, I renounce my life in your own, in my sight, and I will shake this affliction off. And I'm in charge of my life, and I will do with it what I want. It's my life and not yours. And I reserve the right to take it if I want to, because it's my life." That is hubris. Even in the tiny things, actually. But later, if he's still not healed of his eyes, his affliction, his leprosy, but his spirit's made well, and he prays the opposite thing. He says, "You ever gentle gods, take my breath from me. Let not my worser spirit tempt me again to die before you please." Changed man on the inner man, not healed, but made well. So what I want to say to you tonight is that to know that your own life, even with all of the imbalance in it, to know that your own life is a miracle, is a total gift, even if you're blinded like Gloucester, is to be made well. In Gloucester's case, literally and metaphorically, is to live by faith and not by sight. When you look around and you see this, 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 and this, and her and him, and yuck, is to live by faith in God, not by sight, what's in front of you. To know that your life, and this I want to take it to a deeper level here, that it's not even your own possession, it is not your life, that you are bought with a price, the scripture says, that you belong to God, and that you are not your own agent making choices, so-called. That's what it means to be made well. That's what it means to live receiving, to live by grace and not by works. By works is I will do this, 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 and this, and I will engineer my life, and then it all goes down the toilet eventually if it comes out of your own control. And yet to live by grace is to take what comes, to live the given life, to receive. And we say, all things come of thee, O Lord, and of thine own have we given thee. I mean, it's not that God's our co-pilot. God is everything, the pilot, the plane, entirely. He doesn't give us 50% and we meet him halfway, or 75 or 99%. We just got to do that little bit. Everything that he gives is a sheer gift. And so when you're under that, receiving that, aware of that, repenting of your own control, it's ultimately to be made well is to be delivered from hubris into humility. Humility. And that means it's to know that you are not in control and that you will never be actually in control. And what's so freeing is that you're not actually meant to have control anyway. You know, so why not relinquish what you don't have anyway? What you don't have. You don't need it now. Don't need it now. Don't need it now. We have a dear friend that's going through an extremely dire medical situation, and upon his diagnosis, he was forced to abandon presumptions of control over his life, which you and I still cling on to. And he adopted this mantra that says, "I can't control anything, and God controls everything, and yet God cares for me personally." And then he just came through this major surgery, and he told this story that was so touching. He was in his hospital bed, and it was a major neurological surgery, and he didn't know what was going to happen. And he came to after the surgery, and he lifted his hands, and he started moving his fingers, and he couldn't believe he could move his fingers. And he said, "Dear God, what a gift. I can move my fingers. Wow." And then he got out of bed. He was telling this story, and he was saying, "Look, he walks, he talks." And he would take these halting steps. And with every step, it was a euphoric sense of gift. It's all sheer gift. Every breath you take, every move you make. Fourth time I've preached this. It's all sheer gift. And before the dire diagnosis, he was self-admittedly prone to control issues. No duh, who isn't, that lives in this town. Now, though, he's prone to tears of gratitude. He's prone to tears of gratitude to thank Jesus. "I never wish I had this thing happen to me, but my God, I love you, Jesus. Thank you for the gift that is my life." Not well, not healed, not healed, but really on the way to being made well. He speaks again, for his life is a miracle. So, what happens is when you're given to be delivered from hubris to humility, well, you actually find that there's a whole new world of pleasure that awaits for you. And gratitude opened up to you. It's be able to stand at your freezer and just say, "Dear God, perfect ice cubes again," or to look at a bird, or even to have the flu, and even to have something terrible happen to you and say, "It's all gift. And I can't control this." I mean, so you have this whole realm of pleasure open up to you. And you can maybe even, like the one leper, who's not just healed but made well, come here to church and fall at the Lord's feet and say, thank you. Maybe that's why you're here tonight. Maybe that's why I'm here tonight. Maybe we're here to be delivered from hubris to humility, where our worser spirits may not just be healed, but be made well. And let me just say this in closing. If you're not feeling well, join the ranks, because none of us is well, and none of us will ever be fully well until we are resurrected and given new life in heaven. And so if you're not feeling well, well, you're definitely in the right place, because remember what Jesus says. He says, I didn't come for the well. I came for the sick. I came to give you life and grace as sheer gift. That's what he says. Let us pray. Only you, Lord, could move us to a place of humility and gratitude rather than entitlement and expectation. That, in fact, is a miracle if it can ever happen. But you're the God who makes all things possible. So move in everybody's heart tonight, I pray. Amen.